Please open, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I've already received a lot of grief for my outline this morning. And if you'll look and open it up, you'll notice that it is one full page, both sides. And yes, we will do the very best that we can to get all the way through that this morning, because what we're going to do is a little bit different. As I wrestled and struggled with how to approach the issue of spiritual warfare and how much I should speak on it, I'd originally considered just doing a couple of sessions and then kind of moving on, but it seems to me that the amount of confusion and the amount that the Bible speaks to this issue is so important that we are going to need to unfold it a little bit more. So exactly how long it will take, I don't know. But there's much to be said. So essentially what we're going to do is we're going to outline this morning in a little different fashion. We're going to look at what much of the Christian world thinks is spiritual warfare, and we're going to look at that in some detail, because a lot of what is going on about spiritual warfare, some of its main proponents and some of the misguided attempts at spiritual warfare actually live in our very area. So there's need to address some of these things and kind of address what is actually being said, so that then when we bring the truth to bear, it becomes more obvious as to what we are actually speaking to. So we'll spend some time doing that this morning, as well as laying out a series of propositions, the things that we are going to try to prove and work through over the next 4 or 5 weeks. So we'll do that this morning, and we'll try to do that in detail to look at what is going on and where we want to go. And then essentially what we will do is we will look at the Old Testament as exhaustively as possible to dig out the passages that indicate and reflect most directly spiritual warfare, the battle of demons and angels together with men, and look at many of the proof texts that are used for the kinds of spiritual ministry and warfare that we would see to be incorrect, and look at how to exegete those properly. So we'll look at the Old Testament, the overall tone. How did those in the Old Testament do spiritual warfare? What was the spiritual battle like? And remember, all of this has been prompted by seeing the spiritual battle in Daniel chapter 10. Then we will move to the New Testament, and we'll look at the ministry of Jesus. How did he deal with demons, with angels? What was his method of spiritual warfare, and what did he teach? So we'll look at both his ministry in dealing with angels and demons, and we will look at his teaching concerning them. Then we will go to the epistles, and we'll look at the apostles. And we will see their ministry of working in spiritual warfare, and also their teaching. And by the time we are done, I believe we will have a good overview of what the Bible teaches. Then we will move to spending a few sessions on exactly how it is that we apply that in all of our life. I think this is a vital, influential topic for us today, because the Bible says that it is. So as we look at the text this morning, let's remember our spiritual battle. If you'll stand with me, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, just kind of ground us. We're not going to exegete this text this morning. Again, mostly overview, somewhat unusual this morning. But I do just want to ground us in the kind of battle that we face and what the Apostle Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Please be seated. Now, we've already seen in our overview of the spiritual battle last week, really just beginning in Daniel chapter 10 and working our way through the Old Testament and some of the New as an overview, we've already seen Satan's origin, where he came from, that he was a created being, perhaps the greatest of all of the angels, created to honor and to please God, which he did for a period of time and then fell through pride. So we saw the origin of Satan as an angel, and then the origin ultimately of Satan as a demon, an angelic being who has rebelled against God. We saw that Satan drew others with him in rebellion and drew perhaps even as many as a third of the angelic host in rebellion against him, that he was defeated by God, cast down to the earth ultimately for his sphere of influence to be here, and yet he remains with the ability to go before God, to speak to him, and to enter into his presence. So we saw his origin and we saw his power, that he is the prince of the power of the air, that he's been granted for a period of time a kind of rulership over what happens in humanity, a kind of rulership over the domains of the earth, over the kingdoms of the earth. That all that is under the sovereign hand of God, God using ultimately even Satan in his great plan of redemption, in his great plan for his kingdom, in his great plan to bring his glory. So we saw his origin, we saw his power, that he is mighty, that he is powerful, but all of that has been granted to him by God. And his sphere of influence falls only within the sphere that God allows for him, nothing more and nothing less. And then we saw his method, that ultimately it is the method of Satan to steal from God's glory. That is his overall purpose, by telling lies about who God is, by directly coming against the people of God, seeking to destroy them so that he might steal from God's glory and ultimately that he might be worshipped. See, that's Satan's desire, is that he would be set up in the place of God. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 14. The five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. That is Satan's desire. And then we applied that to ourselves to say that is all of our satanic desire. See, as we come into this world, we are tainted. We come in with natures that are broken, that are depraved. We do not do all of the evil that we could, but we are tainted in every area of our lives. We are sinful. And we come in, ultimately, into this world with the desire of Satan to say, I will. He is our father, as it were, apart from Christ. Christ made that very clear in John 8:44. You, the very people of God, the ethnic people of God, the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. And that is who we are apart from Christ. And that is our desire to say, I will, to elevate ourselves into God's position. And we will ultimately, if we do not come to Christ and put faith and trust in him, we will serve and do serve Satan, and we'll do so explicitly at the end of time when he sets himself up, when he more overtly works his plan so that he reveals himself or he seeks to set himself up as God. And the world is working its way towards that time. That is his method. That is his plan, to be worshipped and to destroy the people of God in doing so. But we also looked at Satan's defeat, the fact that he is ultimately a defeated foe. Although he may for a season have power, he may even for a season be worshipped by those upon the earth, ultimately God will use even that to bring himself glory and to lift himself up, to be exalted in worship. So we saw the big picture. But now we're going to have to dig down and look at, I guess we would call it the little picture. What does it look like when we begin to enter into this battle? And how have we, at least to some degree, perverted our understanding of this by adding in human understanding to what the Bible says about angels and demons? And this is always the problem. When we move past what the Bible says and begin to make speculations about what we ought to do, we always end up in error, because the culture will tell us much about angels and demons. I mean, everything from the Precious Moments dolls that we see with angels and wings and harps, all the way to the occultic practices that go on all throughout the world, the culture has much to say, and it's all wrong, because it's not based and grounded in the truth of Scripture. It goes far beyond Scripture and also begins to speak of things that Scripture has never dealt with. So one of the most successful schemes of Satan is to confuse believers about the spiritual battle and direct them away from God's word, thus making them easy prey for Satan's attacks. That is always his method, remember. He will take the word of God and says, that's not enough. That isn't true. You need more, and I have more for you. And this is the major problem with all of the additional or the extra-biblical approaches to spiritual warfare today. They move past the word of God, and in doing so, they ultimately adulterate the word of God. That is the problem. So we're going to look somewhat in depth at those things this morning. Now, first, the reason for studying spiritual warfare, and we've already discussed this. Why? Why is this important? Because the Bible sounds a clarion call to fight the spiritual battle. We just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We do not fight according to the flesh. We do not wage war with fleshly weapons. We fight a spiritual battle. So we must know about this, because we are engaged in this battle every moment of every day, waking or sleeping ultimately. This battle rages around us, and we must get involved in this battle. Well, the second reason is that Christians are losing the spiritual battle. Everywhere they are dropping like flies. But unfortunately, much of that is because they are buying into pseudo-evangelical means and methods of spiritual warfare that are, in fact, the very method itself is defeating them. And they believe it to be Christian, with all of the books and all of the tapes and all of the teaching and all of the things that you can get a hold of in just moments out there. They're imbibing that, and Satan is using that very false method to cause them to fall. Now, in doing this study, I am deeply indebted to two works, two authors. One, David Powelson, who wrote a book, Power Encounters, which is excellent. Another, Alex Kanya, who wrote Demons, A Biblically Based Perspective. These are excellent books. And then also, I am deeply indebted to a friend of mine, Craig Johnson. He's a fellow seminary graduate. He did just an exhaustive and excellent study on spiritual warfare from much of his material that I am drawing from, as it kind of tries to take all of the biblical material, putting it all together, and I'm going to try to give that to you in 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. So I'm indebted to these men. And please understand that these, you can go and find excellent resources on this as they draw from the truth of Scripture. And it is good to use those when those resources take you to Scripture and properly exegete it. So I'm thankful to these men for doing that. So that's the reason. The Bible sounds the clarion call. Christians are losing the battle. What is the urgency then? What makes it so urgent today? What is going on today that lends to the necessity of understanding even more deeply this spiritual battle? One, reason, religion, and science have failed to satisfy. See, the world has tried everything. And we are now moving back into a cycle of what I would call neo-paganism, spiritual paganism, where people have tried reason, they've tried rationalism, they've tried systems, they've tried all those things, and now as they begin to abandon those things, they're moving back to what they would call spiritual things. And so we are seeing a resurgence in a misunderstanding of spiritual things, pagan spirituality, and it is creeping into the church in incredible measures. Because people have realized that their reason is bankrupt. That their ability to dictate and to force and to make things happen, even in the evangelical world, they are realizing that they just can't get it done. That there is something out there greater than they. That their spiritual, their functional work is failing. And so they turn to what they would call the spiritual and in many cases make drastic mistakes. Reason, religion, and science have failed to satisfy. Also, spiritual paganism, as I mentioned, is growing rapidly. A society fascinated with spiritual powers also seems fascinated with violence and sexual perversion, and that will always be the case. Always. Those two things are tied hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Violence and sexual perversion will always come with a fascination with spiritual powers. They lead in that direction because it's the essence of our fallen nature to pervert those things. We see that very clearly in Romans 1. So there's no surprise at all that violence and sexual perversion are running rampant ever more so. But please understand that we are simply moving back towards what has been the norm for most of all cultural life. I mean, if you lived in the time of the Apostle Paul, sexual perversion was promoted as religious worship. And it was everywhere. Thousands of temple prostitutes in the city each night engaging, plying their trade in the name of worship. So please understand that although we are moving back in that direction, the world has been there. They are going there again, and we are running with them. But this understanding or this seeking out of spiritual forces is one of the driving means of accelerating this moral decay, and it will always be. Next, the global third. The global community has directly introduced us to the practices and beliefs of animistic cultures, which focus on demons. And so instead of this kind of being a phenomenon that happens far away from us, it has now been drawn into our cultural boundaries and is now being accepted as that which is culturally good. That we would accept with open arms those cultures that engage in animistic demon worship and that we would see that as just simply another means of worship that we may try to turn to our own ends. And so as our world grows smaller and smaller, our understanding or our pursuit of that which is spiritual and demonic grows ever greater. Our fascination with those things has broken through into real time. Fourth, bondage to addictions. What we call addictions is on the rise. The human tendency, this is David Powelson, the human tendency towards willing slavery has never had a more diverse supermarket of options. The human tendency towards willing slavery has never had a more diverse supermarket of options. Pick your addiction. You can be addicted to video games. You can be addicted to adultery. You can be addicted to drugs. You can be addicted to everything. And in our addictive culture, there is more and more what is called bondage to these things. We see this in our experience, and we don't understand it. And so we begin to put spiritual labels on it and try to deal with it, oftentimes improperly. Spiritually. So bondage to addiction is on the rise. Abuse, number five, abuse resulting in bizarre or troubled behavior seems also to be on the rise, and this is no surprise. As a society grows ever more increasingly wicked, then the options for and the opportunities for abuse become ever more prevalent. It's in the news all over. It's been in the news for the past couple of weeks. What is it, 18 years? The young girl being abused in the backyard of this man who went to his probation officer and every couple of months and everything seemed fine. Just one little teeny instance of the kind of abuse that goes on regularly. That's real. And yet we look to try to determine what happens from that and is there something demonic going on in that and how do we deal with those things because it is ever more in our view. We see it more. Six, many people experience what seems to be a heightened sense of the presence of evil. And this has probably always been true, but people do experience this, and perhaps in ever-increasing measures, and perhaps in many ways because of the unbelievably evil media that we expose ourselves to continually. And so as we watch these evil things done on the screen, no wonder that we wake up at night with a feeling of the presence of evil. Now, I'm not saying we will talk more about that. It's not simply what causes it. But the bottom line is our society has more and more fascination with this. It is no surprise at all that people begin to experience this more and more. So we're going to have to seek to deal with it in a proper way spiritually. Number seven, a growing number of Christians teach and practice ministries that specialize in casting out demons. Some of these, you probably don't have quite the full amount to write in there, but get it in as best you can. A growing number of Christians teach and practice ministries that specialize in casting out demons in order to bring deliverance from sin. This is the latest rage. Now, it's been out there for a while, but it is growing. I can rarely talk to any believer who doesn't bring in some idea of the casting out of demons from believers in order to achieve spiritual wholeness. This is on the rise. The proliferation of books is unbelievable. And in our very area, this is huge right here, right in Knoxville, right in Maryland. So a growing number. And in fact, even those that don't directly practice it oftentimes allude to it or accept it or have no idea what to do with it. That's worse. It's worse to be actually practicing it. But to have no idea, no concept of what you might actually do with it puts you in a position where you ultimately are drawn into it, usually. So this is the urgency. It is urgent. There's great need to know how we actually deal with these forces because spiritual forces are real. So it's not like we're saying, well, that stuff's not real, so we'll just move past it. We're not saying that at all. They are real. We've got to learn how to deal with them properly. Well, we're going down. That's what happens. It's improper dealing with these things that is the problem, not dealing with them. But if you deal with them wrongly, you end up really even worse than you were at the beginning. Right now, what are the methods of spiritual warfare? I've really identified two. There are more, but I've identified two of the major ones so that we'll get a picture of what we're dealing with. And I've chosen to call the first one demonic deliverance ministries. Okay, demonic deliverance. That would be number one under the methods of spiritual warfare. And I call that misguided spiritual warfare, demonic deliverance. And we're going to talk about it. Remember, we're just getting started this morning. It's going to hereafter be DD for short because I'm not always going to say that. So demonic deliverance, DD ministries, I would call that misguided spiritual warfare. Now, I've made a bold statement there. So we need to flesh it out. What does that look like? What do those ministries look like first? What's the alternative? What are some of the propositions that we will make? And then remember, I will be spending the next 7 to 8, I keep upping that, don't I? As I think through all this material, I will be spending the next weeks seeking to demonstrate from Scripture what I am telling you today. So please understand, this is a rather unique message. If you're here for the first time this morning, it's unique. We're not covering a lot of Scripture. We have been, and we're grounded there. But I have to lay out for you where we're going so then we can dive deep into the Scripture. Otherwise, we just get lost as to what we're doing. In particular, I need to show you some of the things that we are working towards disproving. If we're going to prove something, then we need to have something that we are disproving. So here it is, demonic deliverance. Here's how this works. First, there is the issue of demonic possession. That's A. Demonic possession, and that happens in the proponents of this type of ministry. They would say demonic possession happens to unbelievers and only unbelievers. Okay, so actually being possessed by a demon. That is, a demon or demons has total control over the human. And for this reason, then, the proponents of this ministry, at least the majority of them, say that even evangelism has to start with casting out demons. If we're ultimately going to evangelize people, we will need to cast demons from them because Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So they will use Scripture for this and then say evangelism starts with casting out demons. Ed Murphy, in his book, The Handbook for Spiritual Warfare, says, I do not simply cast demons out of the life of unbelievers. I first try to lead the unbelievers to faith in Christ. That's my mission. Jesus did not say, go into all the world and cast demons out of creation, but go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Sounds okay so far. If someone refuses to come to Christ, do I leave them with their demons? Well, that depends on each individual case. In my experience to date, in individual deliverance sessions, if the deliverance is preceded by careful pre-deliverance counseling, the unsaved person will always come to Christ. So if I cast the demon out, then that person will come to Christ if I choose to do that. And if not, I could leave them with the demon or whatever else it might be. That's Ed Murphy. Now, also, demons must be cast out of places. This is somewhat new, But demons must be cast out of places or territories in order for people to come to Christ, because they want to come to Christ in those areas, but there is demonic oppression and they cannot come to Christ because the demons are somehow exerting an influence over the area, and so you must cast the demon out of the area. This is generally Neil Anderson's understanding in his book, The Bondage Breaker. He says, the understanding that the spirit of the spiritual nature of our world should have a profound effect upon our evangelistic strategy. Now that I agree with. That's absolutely true. We fight a spiritual battle. But he says this, all too often we proclaim the virtues of Christianity to unbelievers, like someone standing outside a prison compound proclaiming to the inmates the virtues of the outside world. But unless someone overpowers the prison guards and opens the gates, how can the prisoners experience the freedom we've been telling them about? We must learn to bind the strong man before we will be able to rescue his prisoners. Step out in Christ's authority to plunder the strong man's house for God. Now we will look at the verse he's referencing, but I tell you this, the strong man has been plundered. And he's been plundered by Jesus Christ, and he's not plundered by you. And he's not plundered by me. And there's not a secondary step necessary for me to somehow bind him first and then step into his territory to defeat him. He has been defeated in Christ. I step into that territory the moment I'm born again and I proclaim the gospel, and that is the binding of the strong man. Now again, you've got to understand that this is a huge ministry we're talking about. And this is the fundamental nature of it, that there is an extra step, some other kind of binding that must be done, and that I have to figure out how to get that done, or I'm never going to be effective. This is not a minor claim. This is not a minor problem. It's huge. Because I'm going to need to find some way to get Satan out of these territories and out of these people before I can proclaim the gospel to him. You understand that that's what's being said. And I'm going to have to find some way in the Bible to do that. That's why the idea of demonic possession of unbelievers, although we would agree that unbelievers can, in fact, be possessed by demons, we would not agree that the casting out of demons is the means by which we do evangelism. Next, demonization. And this is probably the bigger issue. Demonization is what it's called. And that happens to believers in this mode of ministry, this demonic deliverance ministry. Demonization. That is, the demons of sin can dwell in a believer's heart and exert dominating influence over them to cause sin. So number one on your outline, under demonization, is that a demon or demons has partial control over a particular area of the believer's life. Notice I didn't say influence. Notice I didn't say tempting work. I said control over a particular portion of a believer's life. A demon is lodged within the heart that actually causes that sin, and in fact is oftentimes called that sin. So these are actual demons of lust, pride, anger, and laziness. Not attitudes of, not sinful patterns of, but actually demons of that lodge in the heart and cause those who have them to be forced ultimately into these sins. So the DD advocates will often speak of demons of anger, lust, pride. They say the demons can dwell within a person's heart, and that indwelling a person's heart, the demon is then able to control functions of that person's heart apart from that person's desire and knowledge. And that demon actually manipulates the strings inside the heart of the believer. The Christian is then enslaved to anger and lust. Therefore, spiritual problems may be called spirit problems. Now, that is not to say that they would call every problem a demon problem, but it usually works its way out to that it is most of them. Most of them. So they would say when a Christian seems powerless to change, when he doesn't seem aware of his pattern of sin, when he's resistant to encouragement or reproof, or when he senses an evil presence when talking with another, that's when he is in fact demonized. And I ask you in those first three that I read, who of us doesn't struggle with that? Being resistant to change, seeming powerless to overcome the sinfulness that seems to overwhelm us. And so therefore, in fact, demonization tends to then be blamed for the vast majority of sins in these types of ministries. Fred Dickinson, one of the primary proponents of this, in his book, The Handbook of Spiritual Warfare, he says, in the first edition of this book, I quoted Merrill Unger, we'll talk about him in a minute, I quoted his definition of demon possession with some approval as a condition in which one or more evil spirits or demons inhabit the body of a human being and can take complete control of their victim at will. Now I understand, upon further research of Scripture and investigation of actual present cases of demonization, that such a definition is too narrow. Its meaning is better understood as the inhabiting of a human, and he would say believers, the inhabiting of a human believer by one or more demons who exercise various degrees of control with resultant physical, psychological, and spiritual manifestations. That's a demonization to Fred Dickinson. To Ed Murphy, perhaps the most controversial question to be raised is this: can a true believer be demonized? Know that I am not speaking, this is Ed Murphy, I am not speaking of demon possession, but of demonization. Possession implies ownership and total control. Christians, even disobedient ones, belong to God, not to Satan. Thus, Satan cannot control them totally. Demonization is a different matter, however. By demonization, I mean that Satan, through his demons, exercises direct, partial control over an area or areas of the life of a Christian or non-Christian. He says, can that really happen to Christians? According to Scripture and Christian experience, it can. That's the claim of these ministries. Neil Anderson, are you one of those Christians who lives in quiet desperation of bondage to fear, anger, depression, habits you can't break, thoughts or inner voices you can't elude, or sinful behavior you can't escape? Sounds like most of us. I'm not saying that every problem is a result of direct demonic activity, but you may be in bondage. That's the key word there. That means there's a demon there involved. Okay, please understand that. Hear bondage, read that. There's a demon involved. This is not just being wrestling with sin. But you may be in bondage because you have overlooked or denied the reality of demonic powers at work in the world today. Again, please understand, we are not overlooking or denying the power of demonic forces in the world today. They exist, they are powerful, they are working. We simply deny that this means the idea that a demon can, in fact, demonize a believer and force them ultimately to sin unless they're cast out. We deny this, and we'll talk about that more later. So they would say, number two, that believers cannot be free from the demons and thus the sin without some kind of power encounter. That's the word that's often used. So demons cannot be free, or believers cannot be free from demons and thus the sin without a power encounter. Now Anderson again, and this is probably the most important quote from him that I'll make. He says, it is critical that Christians understand their vulnerability to demonic influence. Those who say, and by the way, I would agree with that. We are vulnerable to demonic influence continually all the time. However, listen to what he says. Those who say a demon cannot control an area of a believer's life have left us with only two possible culprits for the problems we face, ourselves or God. Did you hear that? So if we eliminate demons as those that make us sin, we got only two people to blame, God or us. Well, I would say that's absolutely true. If we blame ourselves, we feel hopeless because we can't do anything to stop what we're doing. This is the basis of bondage ministries. You cannot stop unless the demon is removed through a special means that will be prescribed. Please understand, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's not demonic influence. I'm not saying we're not tempted. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm saying that in a technical fashion, if somehow a demon controls us, we are going to deny that. He says, if we blame ourselves, we feel hopeless because we can't do anything to stop what we're doing. If we blame God, our confidence in him as our benevolent father is shattered. Either way, we have no chance to gain the victory which the Bible promises us. And I believe this dooms believers to a life of ever-increasing failure, this kind of ministry. So what they would say, see, is that demons gain a foothold in the believer's life, or stronghold are the words that are used. Those are the buzzwords, foothold or stronghold, in a variety of ways. Now listen to the ways that they say, because, well, how does this happen? They would, most of them say, some of them would say there's a sinful nature that remains. We can't go there today. So how does this get in there? How do demons gain this foothold? The variety of ways is almost infinite. One, habitual sins. So you can fill these in. Habitual sins. If you sin habitually in a particular area, pretty soon a demon comes, attaches itself to your character, and you can't get rid of it. Next, voluntarily giving into temptation. Now, I'm not sure exactly what voluntarily giving into temptation means. Who doesn't? If you give in to temptation, how did that happen? Well, it was you, right? But they say if you do that over time, then a demon will attach itself in that area. And please, I am not in any way belittling these men or these people. They're very serious men who are seeking to do work, and many of them feel like they're desiring to do it for God. So I'm not making fun of them in any way. Some of it, I think, borders on the ridiculous. But that's not my intent at all. Okay, please understand that. Merrill Unger, who's out of Dallas Theological Seminary, has written several books on biblical demonology. He says, in the great majority of cases, possession is doubtless to be traced to yielding voluntarily to temptation and to sin, initially weakening the human will so that it is rendered susceptible to complete or partial eclipse and subjugation by the possessing spirit. That's in the life of the believer. Now, involvement in occult practices, this is more and more on the rise today. In this particular one, people in these ministries will most often be looking for some area, some portion of your life in which there was anything that even resembles occult behavior. They would oftentimes trace it directly to that. Next is any kind of childhood abuse. And again, please, when I say that, I'm not denying childhood abuse. I'm not saying that it doesn't cause tremendous scars and difficulty. Only what we're going to say is the way to truly be relieved from the tremendous scars that come from childhood abuse is not the way that these ministries say to do it. And it is unfortunate that they do, because they don't provide real release. So childhood abuse, ancestral sins, this is huge. Ancestral sins, so that what your ancestors did, the demons in fact somehow tie into your family line, are passed down through physical means, through the physical procreation, and they are passed down that way into your line, and they pass into your character and nature as a result of that. That's huge, and that's very mainstream. We're not talking about the edges here. We're talking about mainstream evangelicalism for the most part that would hold to some form of this, and you've probably heard it. You've probably, well, that happened to my family. That was, my mom struggled with that. Now again, some just mean, you know, look, she struggled with it, she passed it on to me because I lived with her. I'm all for that, you're right. I'm a sinner and that passes down. But no, there's a more technical understanding here, which is it is an actual demon attached to your family line, for real. Violent and abusive sins is a six. Violent and abusive sins of others against you. So they would say this opens up the way to demonic activity when you are hurt or harmed. Not necessarily in your childhood, but right now. And so that would open up the means of demonic activity in your life. And then demonic transference. We're actually touching an object, particularly of occult worship, or actually if those who have been involved in the occult have been, say, given over to Satan, that as Satan inhabits them or demons, that they're passed through physical procreation. Or through the touching of an object, that you can receive a demon into you in that way. And again, this is not out there. This is pretty mainstream, much of it. So this is how a demon, you might become demonized. Pretty scary. I mean, really pretty scary. Think about that. Just about anything. And you don't know when or exactly how it could happen, and the demon will attach itself to you. And this is a very much a fear-based and fear-driving ministry. Because you just don't know. When it goes beyond you to a demon, and what are you going to do about that? So now, a person is delivered from demons through a prescribed method. And again, we're not talking just the basics of spiritual truth, which we'll talk about, but there is a special method which is absolutely necessary to deliver the person from the demon. Now, understand that oftentimes in these ministries, either before or after, there will be sometimes what appears to be very, very solid biblical counseling. Because they're looking at the Bible going, all right, the Bible says this and this and this. However, this prescribed method has no credence in the Bible whatsoever. And they go outside of the bounds of God's word in the whole basis for the problem, which is the demonization, and then they come back to Scripture when they think they've already fixed it. See the deadly nature of that. Now, here's the prescribed method. Usually the counselor gathers information on the past. This is pretty standard, particularly in relationship or occultic activities or abuse. The counselor will look for indications of a habitual sin in which it seems that the counselee is in bondage. This could include obsessive thoughts, boredom, being uncomfortable in prayer, foreign thoughts, irrational impulses or emotions. The counselor calls on the person, and you don't have this in your outline, but just kind of work through it with me. Counselor calls on the person to renounce all sin and involvement in occultic or abusive behaviors. The counselor comes against, that's the kind of the technical term, comes against the demonic forces in prayer, claiming the promises of God and calling for protection. Now here's where it gets vastly different. Some will seek to identify the demon by name. They will say that Jesus did that with Legion when he was in the land of the Gerasenes. Some will invite the demon to manifest itself and tell them things so that they know who it is, as though the demon would ever tell them the truth. Now, Neil Anderson, to his credit, has in many ways distanced himself from the idea of manifesting demons, although he has not distanced himself from this idea of their working. So there are several quotes from him which indicate that. But Murphy says it this way. He says, in pre-deliverance counseling, it's crucial to bring the counselee to at least two firm convictions. First, if in truth they have demons, they must recognize it. So they will work very hard to get you to agree to that. You must admit that you have a demon. Second, they must realize that they have authority over these demons. They must learn the difference between their thoughts and those of the demons residing within them. When they recognize which is which, the demons who have hidden their presence until now are exposed, and their control over areas of the victim's life is weakened. We'll deal with all of that. Now, the counselor, after that, takes authority over the demon. He binds the demon and commands the demon to leave in Jesus' name. Now, a variety of things can happen after this. There might not be much except a feeling of deliverance, a feeling of peace. There might be sneezing, coughing, shouting, vomiting, convulsing, a variety of other things. Then the counselor teaches the counselee, now this is very important, how to maintain his deliverance. not so much just simply how to walk with God, how to grow, but the whole issue becomes, how do you keep the demon from coming back again? And so there's a whole prescription that is given. So usually it has to do with prayer and scripture, but it's almost like a special mantra, a special set of things you got to do, because the demon could come back at any time. And in fact, they use the scripture that says, if you set aside the demons and put the house in order, that seven more will come back. Grossly misusing that scripture, particularly in the life of a believer, but that's pretty scary. Think about it. You get delivered from one demon. I give myself back over to sin and some kind of behavior tomorrow. I get angry or frustrated, or I look at pornography on the internet, and I got seven back. Okay, this is scary, folks, and that's the problem. Because then you got to do all these things to keep the demons from coming back. Now, oftentimes, good biblical principles are recommended, but only after the spiritual power encounter has happened to remove the demons, and with the thought that this will have to be done over and over and over if things aren't done just right. Now, who are the proponents of this? On the very far charismatic end, Pastor Don Basham, he's been around for quite some time. You might have seen books by him and Benny Hinn. Now notice I said on the very far charismatic end. I'm not going to equate some of the other men who propose some of these forms of ministry with those men, but they do propose it in a very similar fashion to some of the others whose theological positions are what we would consider to be much more evangelical. Now, something essentially called the third wave, it's kind of the new charismatic movement, the new continuationist movement. Often those are part of proposing this. That would be C. Peter Wagner, John White, Wayne Grudem. Many of these are from Fuller Theological Seminary and would fall right into this vein of a similar type of deliverance ministry. Those that we would consider, I guess, maybe even more directly evangelical, Mark Bubeck, Merrill Unger, Fred Dickinson, or Mark Bubeck and Merrill Unger from Dallas Theological Seminary, Fred Dickinson from Moody Bible Institute, Neil Anderson from Trinity Theological Seminary, Timothy Warner from Trinity Evangelical School, Tom White, Ed Murphy. Now, these are some, that's kind of the, I guess we would call it the negative side. What I'm going to do now is just talk to you about what I would consider to be, I'm just going to lay out for you what we are going to propose, what we're going to draw from Scripture as the proper means of spiritual warfare. And I've chosen to call this Spirit-Filled Sanctification, SFS for short. It doesn't deal necessarily with the issue of evangelization, but more with the idea of demonization. But that spirit-filled sanctification is the means by which we fight the battle. And I would call that biblical spiritual warfare. So what is it that we do? We rely on the power and protection of God. We rely on the power and protection of God. We're devoted to prayer and devoted to the Word. We understand that He protects us, that He has bound the strong man, that He is the one who guards our hearts and keeps the demons from being able to inhabit us and drive and direct us. We trust and obey the Word of God. I did make it onto the second page. I hear those things going. But we're not going to make it all the way through. I tried. Spirit-filled sanctification. So we rely on the power and protection of God. We're devoted to prayer. We're devoted to the Word. We're devoted to the Word of God because this is what enables us to have the protection necessary as the Spirit of God works. We trust and obey the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Again, this has received a bad rap. Essentially, what people see this as meaning is, oh, see, you're removing the spiritual part from it at all. All you're doing is saying, look, you know, you read the Word, and if as long as you're reading the Word, you're protected. I'm not talking about that at all. The Word of God is the means by which the Spirit of God protects the believer and the means by which spiritual work is done. The two are tied together because the Word of God is what? The sword of the Spirit. You want some offensive action in this battle? Get involved in the Word because that is His sword. But understand the full orb nature of trusting and obeying. It's not just you sit around in your house and sing the song. Trust and obey for there's no... Now that's true. But there's a whole lot going on, and I've just given you a couple. Study, understand, and apply the Word of God by faith. By faith. Study, understand, apply the Word of God by faith. Two, be filled with the Spirit of God by letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. If you're not Spirit-filled, you're going to wrestle to ever do anything that pleases and honors God. In fact, you don't. Three, put off the old man and put on the new in the power of the Spirit. Four, repent of sin and pursue righteousness. I could go on, but these are the kind of the general overall principles that we're going to discuss. Now I'm going to do this. Okay, here we go. Where do we agree? We'll at least get this far. Okay, because there are lines of agreement with those who practice deliverance ministries, at least with those who are in the more evangelical realm. Where would we agree with them? One, or A, we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. Absolutely. It's a desperate one. It rages. Now, God has won, but it's desperate because people fall and are hurt, and the moral will of God is not accomplished. Satan and his demons are warring against us. God has commanded us to fight with spiritual weapons. B, Christ is the ultimate deliverer and king. Neil Anderson would agree with that. Fred Dickinson would agree with that. We agree with that. Christ is the ultimate deliverer and king. C, our modern age causes us to deny the reality of spiritual warfare. We would agree with most spiritual warfare proponents, DD proponents, in this. We deny it. We think our medicine takes care of everything and our intellectual understanding takes care of everything and it's all going to be fine. It isn't. So we would affirm, and this isn't on your outline, but we would affirm that Satan and demons can and do cause sickness, disease, and natural disasters. We would affirm that Satan and demons can and do possess unbelievers. We would affirm and agree that Satan and demons can exert tremendous tempting influence on believers through the believer's sinful nature. We would certainly agree with those things. And that there are often great errors made in demonic deliverance ministries. Most of those in demonic deliverance ministries would agree that there are many errors. They would agree with that. And so as we approach that, we need to understand it. Now, what are our points of disagreement? And these are essentially where I'm laying out where we're going. Demonic possession. We would say that demonic possession is not as widespread now as it was at the time of Christ. It is not as widespread now as it was at the time of Christ, and we'll talk about why. Next, demonic possession does not require a special power encounter other than the ministry of the word and prayer. Where it does exist, the word and prayer is enough, and in fact is the sufficient means by which an unbeliever possessed of a demon is addressed. Demons do not inhabit places or territories, thus making those places areas of demonic oppression. They can possess people, and they do work in areas, but they do not oppress certain places, houses, buildings, even nations. Demons are not transferred through touch or passed down through ancestral inheritance. Nothing in the Bible speaks of this, nothing. Demons do not need to be cast out in order for people to come to Christ. Demons do not need to be cast out. Jesus never did that, never. He didn't cast out demons so that people would come to him. He cast demons out, this is a little preview, so that they would be relieved from the affliction, the physical torment that those demons were giving. Now, that's the demonic possession side of things. Here's our disagreements in the areas of demonization. Demons cannot inhabit areas of a believer's heart, categorically. They cannot inhabit areas of the believer's heart and exert direct control. Next, demons are not specific to individual sins and do not cause believers to commit those sins. The key word is cause. Cause. And they're not specific. There's not a demon of lust. All demons lust. It's not a demon of rage. All demons rage. It's not a demon of adultery. All demons are a spirit of adultery. All of them. Because this is their father, the devil. All of them. Demons do not need to be cast out of a believer before he can be free from habitual sin. Never in any case. Now, combined with this, and this is probably the more important understanding, and again, remember, I'm way ahead of myself as far as just laying out for you. I want you to chew on these things. I want you to run to Scripture and go, wait a minute, I saw this passage, I saw this passage. What about this passage? Because we're going to hit them all, just about. Okay, I want you to do that because I know you got questions. I know you think, I know a passage that doesn't say that. Good. Study it. And let's take a look. It's all wide open for you to see. That's why we're doing it this way. That's why we're taking the time. Okay? But I'm laying out for you what I'm convinced Scripture says. Now, the sinful nature. Sin always arises from the sinful nature, not demons. Always. Sin itself, acts of sin, always arise from the sinful nature and not demons. Next, men are always held responsible from the sins that arise out of their sinful nature. And I'll go so far as to say this. That is also true with unbelievers who are actually possessed by demons. That they are still morally responsible for their moral actions. Okay, we'll go that far because I think Scripture goes that far. Next, Satan and his demons work by seeking to tempt and control us through our sinful nature. They seek to tempt and control us through our sinful nature. For the sin nature has been defeated in Christ, as well as Satan and his demons ultimately. And the sin nature is progressively defeated by the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Now, if you need to get the answers, You can ask me later. I do think, though, and I appreciate you guys bearing with me, but because this is so important. And I hope you'll study and look through these things. But I got some questions. Don't fold up yet. As we move to communion, I have some questions for you that I want you to consider. Are you blaming your sin on someone or something else? Are you blaming your sin on someone or something else other than you? We're going to have to learn how not to do that. Are you immersing yourself in the truth of God's word continually in prayer that you might receive the power of God to fight the spiritual battle? Oh, please, please be so careful of saying, we don't do that demonic deliverance ministry. You know, we just sit around in our house and we don't believe in any of that stuff. You are in for a fall. Are you immersed in the word of God with the people of God, continually seeking to enact his truth and praying to him? Do you regularly take stock of your life to see where you're being defeated or are not properly engaged in the spiritual battle? Are you one who just kind of blithely moves through life unaware of the spiritual battle defeating you? And are you relying on spiritual formulas or rituals to protect you in the spiritual battle? Let me give you a primary spiritual formula for Christians. I got up in this morning at 6:15. I read my Bible for 15 minutes. Good to go. You're not good to go. It's a spiritual ritual. It's a formula that you're going to try to impose and think that you will somehow win the spiritual battle that way. You won't. Is that part of it? Yes. Is that going to solve it for you? No. I came to church. See, another ritual. Came to church this morning. We had communion. I'm good. I don't think so. It depends on how, why you came, what you were doing, what was your heart like, where were you? See, we've got all kinds of rituals, and we blame it all on someone else, all these seemingly bigger things. What's yours? And in my transition to communion, I will say this. This is not a ritual. We do not come to this table saying, well, Christians do this all the time. I'm going to take a little bread, take a little juice, and I'll do this. You need to search your heart now. You need to come before a holy God and say, God, I lose the spiritual battle. I wrestle in the spiritual battle. I come to you in repentance. And I come to you in faith based upon what you have done that is represented at this table. Please, this is not a game. Because this battle is real. And this is one of the means by which we fight it. Not some kind of ritualistic thing that we do because the juice or the bread somehow does something for us, but our understanding of Christ that we remember and our understanding of who he is and what he's done as we remember this is a means of our winning the spiritual battle. This is a very important time for you. This is commanded for us of God. And it's necessary for you to partake properly in a holy, righteous fear and honor of holy God. And the first part of that is to take stock of your sin. So as the men come, we're going to take a moment of a little bit of time in silence for you to just think through that. If the guys would come forward. If